Well, Rule 11, short series on the welfare of the church at Mesopotamian Park Chapel. I say it's a short series. This is message number 8, so we need to stop soon, don't we? Otherwise, it won't be a short series. This morning, we're going to be thinking about servants. Rule 11.2 says, members are further urged to find out which section of the work of the church the Lord calls them to engage in, and then to render it with all their might as a spiritual service to him. Now, last time we thought about the parable of the talents. And if you remember, it begins, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. And then when he returns, we read, for example, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. So, brothers and sisters, we are called to be servants. We are called to render our service to God with all our might. We're called to render to our master unquestioning obedience. Servants. So here's Peter, the apostle, the first among equals. He's Jesus' right-hand man. How does he begin his second letter? Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Before he's an apostle, he styles himself, he describes himself as a servant. Well, here's John, the apostle John. While here on earth, he was the closest to Jesus. We read he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we begin the revelation of John, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things which must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Here's the great apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Well, here's James, the brother of the Lord. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian friends, Peter, John, Paul, James, you, me, called to be servants. Servants. Is it just, you know, the quickest way to get things done? That if we all serve, if we know our place, know our job, all pull together, if we all serve, then that's the best way to do it. Or maybe it's just the proper expression of our humility. You know, we're humbly serving our Lord and Master. Is that why we're called to be servants? Well, yes and yes, but maybe there's something more going on. I wonder if we've been shaped by the spirit of the age so that we have too low a view of servanthood. Is Jesus serious when he says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant? Do you believe that? Is he serious? Is he just trying to sort of nudge us along that humble way? Or is he really serious? Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Is Jesus serious? So as we near the end of this series, what is the true significance of servanthood? Why is it that God calls us to be servants? And what difference will it make at Amiens Park Chapel? We're going to, God willing, look at this next week as well. So two things to say this morning. 2 points. Point number one, we'll call the dispute. So come with me to Isaiah and chapter 40. Isaiah and chapter 40. We're actually going to be looking at the second half of Isaiah 40. So that's page 600 if you have one of the church Bibles. Page 600. Now, Isaiah 40, where are we? We're in Babylon. We're in Babylon with the people of God. We've been here for 70 years. And 70 years in Babylon, we've been brainwashed. We've been brainwashed into fearing the gods of the Babylonians. We've been brainwashed into wondering whether the Lord really is God. After all, we're exiles in Babylon. We've been here for 2 generations plus. And Jerusalem and its temple have been destroyed. So to every appearance, it looks like the gods of the Babylonians have won. But here are the words of the prophet Isaiah. They were written 140 years earlier, but they were spoken to this generation in Babylon. So are the gods of the Babylonians real? Are they more powerful than the Lord? Was Yahweh defeated? And that's why God says, Isaiah 40, verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon will not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? Come on! A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. See what God is saying. God, the gods of the Babylonians, is it touch and go? God is God. God is infinitely God. There's no room for any other gods. God to the exclusion of all other gods. Whereas the gods of the Babylonians are sticks and stones. There's no comparison. God is real. They are false. He's the creator. They're the created. He's alive. They're dead. And so it goes on. And so people have been brainwashed into wondering whether the gods of the Babylonians are real and true and powerful. Well, you can read the rest of Isaiah 40. It's thrilling stuff. But as you come to Isaiah 41, God widens the circle of challenge. Because it's not just the Babylonians who worship idols. It's the whole human race. So he says, chapter 41, verse 1, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. So God throws out the call. Throws out the challenge. Says to the world, draw near. Let us together draw near for judgment. Now, what's the fundamental sin of the human race? Well, Paul puts it like this, isn't he? Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Goes on, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The crowning sin of the human race is idolatry. What is it we've done? We've buried the knowledge of God. And we've ended up worshipping anything and everything but God. Gods that are no gods. We've replaced the Creator with the created. We've rejected the God who is, and given ourselves to gods who aren't, that are the creation of our own hands, idols. We've refused to worship God as God. We've robbed him of his glory. And it's from that fundamental sin that every other sin flows. Now think about it, left to ourselves. Where do we turn to give our lives meaning? What do we believe will make us happy? Where do we run when we're sad? Now, if you look in those places, it's there you'll find your gods. Who has first claim upon my heart, my time, my energy, my thought life? There you'll find your gods. Now, some idols are respectable. Education, culture, family, church, respectable idols. Some idols are shameful. Drunkenness, greed, immorality, violence. Some idols are big. The planet, that's a big idol at the moment. Nations, political parties, philosophies. Some idols are small. Television, sport, celebrity, image. But you see, because they capture our love, our devotion, our worship, these godlets, these idols, these unreal, then the God who is summons the human race to his courtroom to have it out, to settle the matter, to challenge us with the question, who is the true, who is the living God? Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. God is saying to the human race, you seem to dispute that I'm God. You're throwing up questions about whether I'm worthy of your worship. Well, let's have it out. And we'll begin by asking the question, the gods that you worship, what can they do? Huh? So, verse 21 of chapter 41. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Come on, let's find out what your gods can do. Let them bring them. Okay, bring your gods. Let's get the gods to act now, your gods, and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter. Come on, can your gods prophesy the future, that we may know that you are gods? Do good or do harm. You know, can your gods do anything, that we may be dismayed and terrified? Behold, speaking of these gods, you are nothing. Your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. Come on, if your gods are real, surely the gods can explain the past. Maybe they can predict the future. Surely they can control something. Surely they can your gods do anything? That's the question in verse 23, isn't it? Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm. Do something. If your gods are real, surely they could do something. Anything. Nothing. Come on. Gods that are no gods. Verse 29. Behold, they are all a delusion. We believe the lie. We're deluded. Thinking ourselves wise, says the Bible, we've become fools. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Just an aside here. One of the world's idols is that things are inevitable. That's one of the idols of the age. Things are inevitable. And we've been brainwashed into fearing that idol. So climate change. I'm not a climate change denier. But the fear about climate change. Things are inevitable. The rise of Islam. Things are inevitable. The decline of the church in the West. Things are inevitable. And Christians are afraid. We just sit down, don't we, with Isaiah 40 and 41. So here's this dispute. It's a court case. On this side we have the Lord. Hey, the maker of heaven and earth. He's the true, he's the living God. He gives to all life, breath, everything. He's the God who is surpassingly wonderful. He's worthy of my life, my soul, my all. That's God on this side. Who's on the other side of this case? Well, it's the human race. The human race who buried the knowledge of God. If you like, they sort of throw God off the bridge. And they've replaced him with a forest of idols. They worship as God things that are not God. They worship the creature rather than the creator. They worship things that they create with their own hands, create in their own minds, and worship those. Petty gods, godlets, who first drive us mad and at the hour of our death desert us. So here are two sides of the courtroom. Which is true? Who's in the right? And because it's the courtroom in the ancient Near East, it's a confrontation. Because at the end of this case, only one will be found to be in the right. Because if God is found to be true, then it's because the human race is found to be false. If God is in the right, then it's because we are guilty. So it says, God, let us together draw near for judgment. For judgment. So there's going to have to be a verdict. Someone's going to have to say, this is the way that it is. God's on one side, the human race on the other side. So who will bring in the verdict? Who will establish justice? Who will declare the judgment? Who will vindicate God and see that he receives the glory that is his due? Who's going to settle the matter once and for all? And with that, the door of the courtroom swings open. And we all look up. And someone steps forward and says, the Lord, here's the one who will settle the matter. Isaiah 42. Behold, he's here, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 3. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. So now someone's entered the courtroom. The servant. And it's he who will settle the matter. He will see that justice is done. He will see that God is vindicated. Verse 8 of chapter 42. I am the Lord. That's my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. But the servant doesn't stop there. Because he doesn't just bring in a correct verdict. He doesn't just show that to a guilty world that God has been right all along, that God is God and their idols are nothing. Actually, what he will do, he will turn people from their idolatry to love and worship the true God. He'll actually rescue us from our madness. Redeem us from our sin. He'll restore that broken relationship. He'll put things right. So that in the end we give to God the glory that is his due. We will give to him the love, devotion, and worship of which he alone is worthy. And that's why we read verse 6. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind. And to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. So there's the dispute. The court case. It's God v. the world. Who's going to settle it? Who's going to bring in a verdict? Who will see that what is just is established? It will be the servant. He'll settle it. But how will he settle it? How will he do it? Well, his name's the giveaway, isn't it? He will do it by acting as the servant. That's how he'll do it. He'll speak the words that God has given to him to speak. He'll do the works that God has given to him to do, and he'll finish those works. As the servant, he will trust and obey. Whatever the difficulty, whatever the discouragement, whatever the challenge, whatever the cost, he has no ambition except to bring glory to God. He will live his life with only one person to please, and that's God. He's the servant. His obedience, therefore, to the Lord will be total. In fact, he will be obedient to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. If that's what it takes to glorify God and save the world, the servant will obey even to the death of the cross. Now, does the servant act alone? Well, verse 1 of chapter 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." So, the thing we know about him is he's God's man. He's not in the grip of idols. He's in God's grip. God holds him fast. Does he act alone? "My chosen, in whom my soul delights." So the servant, he lives in God's presence. He delights in God. He's in perfect fellowship with God. He's never out of step with God. He has no personal agenda. He's always at the Lord's command. He's never thinking about himself. He's always thinking about the Lord. He's always offering up his life daily as an act of worship. And therefore he always brings delight to his Father, "My chosen, in whom my soul delights." Does he act alone? "I have put my spirit upon him." So God is with him. God gives him his spirit, the spirit beyond measure. All that the servant does is accomplished through the personal, powerful presence of the Holy Spirit. The servant, in perfect fellowship with God, anointed with the Spirit of God, in the words of Hebrews 1, anointed with the Spirit beyond his companions, a man unlike any other. A man who will not worship idols. The man who will glorify God with his every breath to his last breath. Because he'll finish the work that God has given to him to do. And in that great work, he'll bring glory to God and he will turn a rebel humanity from their idols to love and worship the true God. The servant who will vindicate God in the courtroom, who will settle this dispute once and for all. Chapter 42, verse 1, he will bring forth what? Justice. He'll settle it. The dispute will be over. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. Well, we haven't said who he is, have we? But I'm sure you know who he is. What's his name? Who is he? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the servant. Now, Christian friends, do you now see why we're called to be servants? The word servant, yes. Start to feel the weight of that designation. Start to feel the weight and significance of what it is to be called a servant. How is God to be glorified? How are sinners to be converted? How is the kingdom to become? A kingdom to come. How is God to be worshipped as God? It will be through the actions of the servant. It will be through his unquestioning obedience. And in 2020, the work goes on, doesn't it? The servant finished the work that God had given him to do. But what does the servant say? As the Father sent me, so I send you. The work continues through his people, through his church. We're called to be volunteers in the day of his power. That's why, right at the beginning of this series, where did we go to? We went to John 13. You know, you need to turn to it. Where we read this. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you do these things, blessed are you if you do them. And what's Jesus saying? He's saying, look, wash each other's feet because you'll feel so much better and it's nicer and we'll all feel the love. Well, I'm sure there's that dimension is there. But he's the servant who's going to the cross, obedient to the death of the cross. And he says to his disciples, you are to serve. The work is to go on. And that's why we read earlier from Mark 10. Feel the weight of this word servant. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And then Paul's great quote in Philippians 2, he's probably quoting a hymn. What does he say? To people who don't like the idea of being servants, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And so it goes on. That's what you're to be like. Christian friends, we're called to be servants. Why? Because it's the quickest, the most efficient and simple way to get things done. You know, if we all pull together, if we all have a servant heart, we get so much more done. Because it's just the proper expression of our humility. Well, both those things are true. But it's so much bigger, isn't it? God vindicates himself. God glorifies himself. God rescues the lost. God turns them from their idolatry. God stands the world the right way up. God wins the case in the courtroom. How? Through the servant acting as a servant. That's how it's done. The servant acts as a servant. And the work goes on. We're called to be servants. We're called to serve. So if you want the work to continue, if you want to see God's kingdom come, if you want to see sinners turn from idols to the true and living God, if you want to see God magnified, glorified, a world to say, he is God, there is no other, then what must I become? A servant. What must I learn to do? Serve. Unquestioning obedience is not just for Jesus. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Unquestioning obedience is for those who follow Jesus. By the power of the Spirit. For the glory of God. That's why, in 2020, God calls us to be servants. Well, to our second point, shorter, quicker. What does servanthood look like? Now, we had a long reading, didn't we? Mark chapter 1. So don't worry, we're not going to go through every verse. We're going to gallop through the reading. And we'll say more about these things next week. But come with me to Mark chapter 1. What does servanthood look like? Well, it looks like the servant, doesn't it? So let's look at the servant. So you'll see what servanthood looks like. The baptism of Jesus. When he came up, verse 10, out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And if you read that, the echoes of Isaiah 42 are obvious, aren't they? The anointing of the Spirit of God. The Father's delight. But the servant is stepping out on a road that will lead to another baptism. It'll be a baptism of suffering and blood. But the servant is prepared to accept any humiliation, any heartbreak, any hurt, if it's the Father's will. So, Christian friend, am I prepared to serve whatever the cost? The temptation of Jesus, verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. Well, they drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Now, if the servant puts himself first, if he takes things into his own hands, if, for example, he turns those stones into bread, then he'll yield to the temptation, won't he? But what does a servant do? He trusts and obeys. Am I willing to trust and obey when God drives me into a wilderness? The call of the first disciples, chapter 1, verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Why bother with fishermen? Fish and boats. Boats and fish, but the servant never thinks it's beneath him. Am I willing, in humility, to count others more significant than myself? That no service, no one, is beneath me. An unclean spirit. Verse 24. What have we to do with you? Sorry, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." If you're serving the Lord in a world that loves its idols, if you're serving the Lord in a world that's in rebellion, you can expect to be under assault. Assaulted, resisted by Satan and his confederates. Are you ready for that? But if you read that day in Capernaum, it's an exhausting day, isn't it? It's not yet over. Now, Jesus has been preaching in the synagogue. They're all amazed at his teaching. He's then cast out this demon. They're all amazed at what they see. What do we see? Does he stride out from the synagogue like the great preacher? No, he goes for Sunday lunch at Peter's house and heals his mother-in-law. And so much more, verse 33. The whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Servants are frequently tired. Do you think God can use tired people? When you want to put your feet up, who knows what will turn up on your doorstep? But the servant, what does he do? He sees that here are good works prepared beforehand for him by the Father. And he knows if they're good works prepared for him by the Father, then the Father will give him the strength and the help and the grace that he needs to complete those good works. So when all these people are outside the door, we don't find him putting his feet up and say, I'm exhausted, I've done enough, thank you very much. So Christian friend, are you ready for your plans to change? Your plans to change when you're tired. When you should be putting your feet up. Because of the good works which the Father sends to you. And then there's the cleansing of the leper. Verse 40, and the leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, I will be clean. Jesus does the unthinkable. No one ever touched a leper. Jesus could have healed him at arm's length. But he doesn't. Because no one ever touched a leper, so to convey to the leper more than any words could how willing Jesus is, Jesus touches him. The warmth of the friendship, the warmth of that touch. He touches the leper. He does the unthinkable. And Christian friends, sometimes to serve means to do the unthinkable. It never, ever, ever crossed my mind. Nobody ever, ever does that. But God sometimes puts things in our path. And it never occurred to me before. God says, are you willing to trust and obey? Finally, what we might call the servant's secret. Because Jesus, how does he do it all? He's not a superman. You know, when difficulties come, he can just lean upon his divine nature, go into warp drive and get past the difficulty. In a way that if he's to be the servant, he must serve in total dependence upon God. Serve as a man. How does he do it? Verse 35. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Christian friends, we're called to serve, aren't we? Called not to be reluctant servants. Not servants who are longing to be released, thinking, how long is this going to go on for? I want to go and put my feet up. Our ear is to be open to our Father's voice. Our body is to be surrendered to our Father's will. My very life to be an act of worship. How am I to do it? How are we to do it? How are we to trust and obey? Well, the servant has shown us the way. There is only one way. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. We can only do it if we live in daily dependence upon God, a dependence expressed in prayer. We can only do it if we hold daily communion with God, an intimacy we enjoy in prayer. That's the secret of the servant. To live in the presence of God. To live in dependence upon God. A dependence we express in prayer. Well, let's wind things up, because we'll talk some of the next week, God willing, a bit more about some of these things. I don't know about you, but when I think about these things, I'm utterly daunted by them. Because if I'm honest, I'm tired. I'm tired. I'm getting older. I'm getting more tired. And when you've been around the track a few times, and you get wounded, and you get hurt, and you get troubled, do I want to go through it all again? It's costly, isn't it, being a servant? Maybe you feel it's just too much. You know, God asking of me unquestioning obedience. Always, you know, I'm happy to obey when I can see the reason for it, but if I can't see the reason, good works, works of service, what again? As a young believer, I learned a wonderful lesson. As you know, I was brought up a devout Roman Catholic. And in our home, Catholicism was a serious business. So when at the age of 21, God brought me to the conviction that as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I couldn't be a follower of the Church of Rome, I found myself face to face with the unthinkable, leaving the Catholic Church. And in the process, upsetting my parents deeply, turning my back on what felt like my childhood, abandoning my certainties, opening myself up to misunderstandings, and without any friends in a similar situation, I felt very alone. I just couldn't do it, surely. I couldn't. It's unthinkable. And you know what it is, when sometimes those situations you're in, there's that sense of panic, isn't there? Think it can't. You can't mean this, Lord, not this. But as a servant, if that was real and I was to be serious, well, then there's only one person to please, isn't there? Even if I displease myself, even if I displease everybody else, only one person to please. And what were consequences when it was mine to obey? Consequences belonged with the master. Leave them there. But I felt like I was stepping out alone into a wilderness. And a friend wrote me a letter. In that letter, he quoted the hymn that we sang. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So trusting and obeying, I left the Catholic Church. I had to humble myself. I had to obey without question. I had to upset those I loved best. I had to step out alone. And there were fireworks. But you know what I discovered? When everything seemed against me, I felt joy, peace, happiness. I felt safe and loved. The Lord didn't turn me away. The Lord didn't express his disappointment in me. The Lord didn't push me out into the cold. In fact, it was almost as though he said, "You are greatly loved. With you I am well pleased." Christian friends, we're called to serve. But there's no threat in that. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the servant. We thank you that, Lord, he served perfectly, wonderfully. That when we look at his life, we see just how beautiful servanthood is, how attractive. And Lord, we see how countercultural it is, how counter everything it is. Because we see that by being the servant, the world was turned the right way up. The world turned the corner. Everything changed. Now, God, we feel often we're like the people, your people in Babylon. And we've been brainwashed. And we don't see things as they really are. So we pray you take these truths, our God, and you'd help us, Lord, not to rush over them. Not to put them, as it were, on the shelf and leave them there, but Lord, to work them through our thinking, our believing, our words, our actions, our motives, our lives. Lord, we pray, Father, yes, there would be churn, but Lord, we pray there would be a real change in us. And that we would live as servants of you, the living God, and bring you delight and glorify your name. And our God, we pray, in all these things, pour out your Spirit upon us. We have no strength to do it ourselves. And Lord, in all these things, prove to us again and again that it is the only happy path to take. We ask that you would do these things, and supremely, our God, for your glory and for the lifting up of your Son, Jesus Christ, because we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.